Jesus tells the 72 disciples whom he's about to send out, he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he says this to them just as he's sending them out to extend his ministry of preaching the kingdom of God. And like those 72, Jesus has given us a commission, a great commission, to make disciples of Christ from all nations. And so like the 72, we need not only to pray that God would send workers into his harvests, but that we would be those workers whom God would send to proclaim the kingdom of God and the gospel. So we want to pray that God would send us to be his workers in his fields, preaching his kingdom and making disciples of Christ. And if we want to do that, then it behooves us to know what God has to say about prayer. All right, to pray the Lord of the harvest to send workers, or how ought we to do that? It behooves us to know not only what God has to say about prayer, but also what he has to say about the kind of God that he is and the kind of relationship and partnership that he expects us to have with him. And the Lord's Prayer is certainly not everything that the Bible or even Jesus has to say about prayer, but it is something vital that Jesus teaches, which reveals to us some key things about how we ought to approach God in prayer. And the book of Genesis makes a good companion study in that it was written to introduce God to his people, giving them a glimpse at God's own character and the kind of relationship that he wants to have with them and so with us. And so one primary reason for these two series this year is that it seems appropriate to the church's theme, that they kind of come alongside of the church's theme and help us to engage it. Somewhat more secondary reason is that these two series help me to accomplish a couple of pulpit ministry goals that I have. And the first is to preach a book of the Old Testament. Right? I think it's vitally important that as Christians we have exposure from the pulpit to exegesis, and that is a term that means a careful explanation, to exegesis through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament on a regular basis. And so many churches, unfortunately, rarely preach the Old Testament. And as a result, Christians often miss out on so much of the depth and richness of what is our own faith, our own heritage. And I will typically try to alternate from year to year, preaching a major New Testament series one year, followed by a major Old Testament series the next year, and so forth. So we just finished our series through the Gospel of Mark, and so now it's time to do a series through the Old Testament. But since the Mark series was a moderately paced series, and the Genesis series will be a fast-paced series, I wanted to have some buffer between them that would allow us to slow down, to give us a chance to study the Scriptures more slowly and more closely. Both a high-level view of the Scriptures, a sense of what the flow of the text is saying, and a closer, more detailed examination can be helpful. Both of these approaches can be helpful. And I tend to emphasize, and you may, if you haven't noticed already, you will eventually notice that over time, I tend to emphasize the importance of the broad, whole picture, the bird's eye view, as it were. It's important that you know the context, the story context in which, the narrative context in which a particular passage is situated. So I tend to emphasize that. So I figure because that is my tendency, that it would be good to intentionally take some time to exegete more slowly through a shorter segment of the text. And so the Lord's Prayer will give us a chance to do that together. So that's what I have in mind. And then somewhere in the next month or so, I anticipate having Pastor Mickey join us to preach on the church theme. And also, we'll continue to have periodic guest preachers. One of those occasions will be March 15th, when Natalie and I will be at a wedding in Texas. Of course, all of those plans are tentative. They're open to change. Proverbs 19:21 has become something of a life verse for me. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. But that's how things look, at least for the time being. Okay, that's where we're hoping to go. So with that said, let's turn to our message for today. And let me start by sharing this little tidbit. I started flying on my own when I was in middle school. I would fly to visit friends and family in Georgia or Michigan. And While the percentage continues to decrease as time goes on, for now, it's a little bit less than half of my flying that was done prior to 9/11. And there are some distinct advantages to that experience, to having a substantial amount of your flight experience be prior to 9/11. I remember what it was like to get dropped off at the gate instead of at the security line. I remember when checked bags were free and when you could take your toiletries on with you in your carry-on. And when going through security meant putting your bag on a conveyor belt and stepping through a metal detector. There was no millimeter wave scanners or pat-downs, no removing of your belt, shoes, laptops, liquids, and dignity just to get through security. But some things were the same. We still had to sit through the airline's standard safety announcement informing you how to fasten a seatbelt. Honestly, if you need somebody to tell you how to fasten a seatbelt when you get on an airplane, you probably shouldn't be traveling alone. But I recall one pilot one time jokingly observing, he said, "Well, folks, we're taxiing out on an ultra-smooth traffic-controlled runway at all of about 20 miles an hour, and I have turned on the fasten seatbelt sign, and for your safety, we request that you please fasten your seatbelt and make sure that your seatbacks and tray tables are in their full upright and locked position. However, once we've reached a cruising speed of over 500 miles an hour and an altitude of 30,000 feet, I will turn off the fasten seatbelt sign, indicating that it is then safe for you to move about the cabin." Why do we endure all of that? What is the purpose of checking in luggage, waiting in security lines, listening to the seatbelt fastening instructions for the millionth time, and enduring increasingly sardine-like confines? Why do we do that? Well, we do it all in order to fly so that we can arrive at our destination. And I'm sure you'll agree, despite the fact that the major airlines seem to be on a mission to make flying as uncomfortable as the market will bear, it's actually still pretty cool to be traveling at 500-plus miles an hour, 5 or 6 miles in the air, especially if you're looking forward to the destination. I distinctly remember one time, though, when I was supposed to fly to Georgia out of San Diego's Lindbergh Field, and my fellow passengers and I had boarded this McDonnell Douglas MD-80 airplane, and we had just gotten settled in when the pilot came on the PA. He said, "Folks, we're going to be delayed because we're not getting spin on the number 2 engine." This was a twin-engine plane, and one of the engines wouldn't start. And so we had to deplane. We'd just gotten on board and gotten settled. They asked us to get off the plane and wait at the gate while they tried to repair the starter on this engine. After we deplaned and were milling around the gate, they then realized it was going to take longer than they expected to get the part. We were in San Diego. The nearest spare part was in L.A. They obviously couldn't fly it down, so it was going to take a while to get the part. So they had to. They decided they weren't going to be able to repair the plane, so we had to reboard, because remember, we had gotten settled already, so all our stuff's in the overhead bin. So we had to reboard and get our stuff off of the plane so that they could get us another airplane. And then when the other plane arrived, we had to wait for it to be refueled and restocked before we boarded again. By then, it had been hours since I had first boarded the airplane, and while I had been moving around a lot, getting on and off the airplane several times, I still hadn't flown anywhere. In fact, I was still at the gate. Well, very often, we as Christians face a similar problem when it comes to our prayer lives. Our prayers are meant to fly. But sometimes they end up amounting to a lot of energy spent aimlessly moving around the airport and never getting off the ground. We need to know what makes Christian prayer distinct from non-Christian prayer. What makes prayer effective and acceptable to God? How does God want us to pray? So this morning we want to talk about the distinctives of Christian prayer. We're going to look at our entire section for our series today as an overview, as we did with the Mark series, where we looked at the whole book at once. We're going to look at this whole section at once, and then we'll come back in the coming weeks and look at the passage again in sections, smaller sections. So this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. If you don't, that's okay. Just reach over the lap of the person next to you and turn in his or her Bible. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. We're going to be looking at the passage as a whole and seeing the overall themes. And then for the bulk of the quarter, we're going to look at the passage in greater detail in eight parts. And these are the function, the form, the fatherhood, the focus, the fullness, the forgiveness, the foresight, and the faith of prayer. I think we have a slide for that. Do we? Maybe. Or not. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. Oh, interesting. Okay, well, while they're working on that, I'll repeat the parts again for you in case you were writing them down. The function of prayer, the form of prayer, the fatherhood of prayer, the focus of prayer, the fullness of prayer, the forgiveness of prayer, the foresight of prayer, and the faith of prayer. Function, form, fatherhood, focus, fullness, forgiveness, foresight, and faith. And finally, we'll wrap up the series with a look at what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Very often we end our prayers, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And what does that even mean? Right? So we want to look at that. We'll close our series with a look at that. Okay, now it's important to keep a couple of things in mind as we go through this series. First, as I mentioned earlier, this is not an exhaustive examination of all that the Bible has to say about prayer. We will endeavor to incorporate relevant teachings from elsewhere in the Scriptures where it's appropriate, but this series is specifically looking at what Jesus Christ had to say about prayer that is acceptable to God when he gave his disciples this example of the Lord's Prayer. There is more to be said about prayer than just these nine verses. Second, and consequently, this series is not just about us becoming experts in the theology of prayer. We will hopefully have our theology of prayer defined and refined somewhat, but this series is ultimately about us together becoming a more prayerful people. If you're like me, there are some gaps between your theology of prayer and your practice of prayer. We want God to help us as we study the Scriptures, not just to become smarter about our theology, not just to become more well-informed about our prayer lives, but that we would also have a closing of the gap between our knowledge of prayer and our practice of prayer, that helping us to get oriented in terms of our perspective and thinking on prayer would result in us praying better and spur us to pray more. And so with all that said, let's look at our text for this morning. Jesus has some helpful and corrective instruction for us regarding the distinctives of Christian prayer. And so that's what we want to look at this morning as we begin our overview of the Lord's Prayer. Again, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning. First, in verses 5 to 8, the distinctive perspective of Christian prayer. Second, in verses 9 to 13, the distinctive petitions of Christian prayer. And then by way of application, the distinctive practice of Christian prayer. The distinctive perspectives of Christian prayer, the distinctive petitions of Christian prayer, and the distinctive practice of Christian prayer. Okay, as we begin, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word and for the grace that you give us in enabling us to know you through it. We ask that as we study this example prayer that our Lord Jesus gave us, that you would help us not only to become better informed about prayer, but that you would enable us to practice prayer better. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen. Look with me at verses 5 to 8, if you will. Point number one, Christian prayer begins from a perspective of humility and trust in God. Christian prayer begins from a perspective of humility and trust in God. And the context of our passage in Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in Matthew chapter 5. Now here Jesus begins to teach his disciples about the ethics of the kingdom of God. In chapter 5, Jesus deals with the Beatitudes, the kingdom ethic, if you will, by which believers are called to live. Now, he also addresses the principle of being salt and light in the world and contrasts the spirit of the Mosaic Law against the letter of the law and human traditions. And then having done that, Jesus moves to deal with religious activity. And he does this by speaking to the three primary religious activities that rabbis considered to be the main expressions of religious piety in that day: giving, praying, and fasting. It is in this context, then, that we get his instructions in verses 5 to 13 about praying. And those instructions, verses 5 to 13, are organized into two main segments. First, in verses 5 to 8, we have the perspective that Christian prayer is to have as its foundation. The instructions in these first verses about how not to pray and how to pray are focused on getting at the motivation behind our prayers. This is the perspective of Christian prayer. Second, in verses 9 to 13, we have the petitions that Christian prayers are to have as their content. The sample prayer that is given in these verses illustrates the kind of things that Christians ought to ask for and is built on the foundation of the attitudes or perspectives in the first section. So the petitions grow out of the perspective. So let's start today with a perspective. In verses 5 to 8, we get two prohibitions about prayer. Don't pray like the hypocrites in order to be seen by people. And don't pray like Gentiles, which in the first century Jewish mindset meant pagans or unbelievers. Don't pray like Gentiles who pray meaninglessly as if to bend God's hand to their will. And Jesus uses these two prohibited motivations for prayer. Don't pray like hypocrites and don't pray like Gentiles, to introduce some basic realities about God which are meant to shape our perspective in prayer. First, God both rewards what is done in private and knows what we need before we ask it of Him. Or to put it another way, God is just, and He will reward our hearts in prayer even if no one else sees it. So that's the first principle. And the second is that God is graciously standing ready to supply all of our needs even before we ask Him. And we see these two principles laid out in verses 6 and 8. Verse 6, it says, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you." In verse 8, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." God knows your heart, and God knows your needs. Now, this reality that God knows your heart and God knows your needs before you even pray has significant implications for our perspective in prayer. By believing that God knows our hearts and our needs before we pray, we are essentially saying that the one to whom we pray actually knows us and cares about us. And this in turn makes prayer an exercise of trusting humility and safe submission to God. Prayer, rather than trying to gain God's attention or bend God's arm to our will, becomes an exercise for us of humbly submitting to the will of God. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 5, 6-7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." Now that clause, "casting all your anxieties upon Him," that's not introducing a new command. He's not saying, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He might exalt you, and also cast all of your anxieties on God." Rather, it's explaining how we humble ourselves beneath God's mighty hand. That is, we humble ourselves before God by casting our cares upon Him, entrusting Him with them in the confidence and faith that He cares for us. And this is because when we pray in the knowledge that God is both aware of us and cares for us, we are expressing the fact that God is God and that we need Him. Have you ever considered that when you pray and trust that God cares for the things that you pray about, that it's a means of humbling yourself before Him? An attitude toward God of trust and humility is a distinctive of Christian prayer. So one distinctive of Christian prayer is an attitude of trust and humility before God. And an attitude of trust and humility before God is also the foundation for the forgiveness that we are to have in our prayers. In verses 14 to 15, we see this. That's a comment that Jesus makes at the end of this model prayer. If you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's much harder to genuinely forgive someone if you don't believe both that God is just and that God cares for you. The power to truly forgive someone who has wronged you comes from truly believing that God will right wrongs that are done to us, even if no one else is able or interested. And an attitude of forgiveness in our prayers, which stems from genuine humility and trust in God to whom we pray, is also distinctively Christian. All of that is to say, when Jesus tells us not to pray like hypocrites to be seen by people in public, but instead tells us in verse 6, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then when Jesus tells us not to pray like people who don't know God, that is, not like the Gentiles, but instead tells us in verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him, He is essentially telling us that Christian prayer must be distinctive in its attitude of humility and trust before a God who knows us and knows what we need, even before we pray. And so point number one, Christian prayer begins from a perspective of humility and trust in God. Look with me, if you will, at verses 9 to 13. Point number two, Christian prayer consists of requests that reflect love for God and dependence upon Him. Christian prayer consists of requests that reflect love for God and dependence upon Him. Now, having given us the distinctive perspective of Christian prayer in verses 5 to 8, Jesus now moves to give us the distinctive petitions of Christian prayer. In verses 9 to 13, Jesus gives us an example of what our prayers ought to look like. And it's worth noting here that Jesus doesn't tell us that we have to pray these exact words, but rather that we should pray in this manner. He says in verse 9, pray then like this. Now, that's not to say that praying the words of the Lord's Prayer as your own prayer is somehow wrong. In fact, on another occasion recorded in Luke 11, 1-4, Jesus does tell His disciples, when you pray, say, and then He essentially gives the content of the Lord's Prayer. And so, it's not wrong to pray these particular words, but what He is giving us here in our passage is a model for the content of our prayers. In a sense, the title, The Lord's Prayer, is somewhat of a misnomer, insofar as the Lord Himself doesn't pray this prayer, as far as we can tell from what's recorded in the Bible. Rather, He provides it as an example after which the disciples are to model their prayers. So again, there's nothing inherently wrong with praying the words of the Lord's Prayer, so long as you mean what you're saying, right? You're not just repeating them without thinking or engaging your heart and mind with them. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with praying the words of the Lord's Prayer, so long as you mean what you're saying. But there's also nothing inherently magical about them either. The fact that Jesus provides this as a model, though, does give us some insight into the nature of Christian prayer and its content. And so that's kind of what we want to unpack now. One important thing to notice about the content of this prayer is actually something that's hard to see in English. And that is that there are, in fact, six requests that are made. In fact, every line of this model prayer is in the imperative of request. Cause your name to be hallowed. Cause your kingdom to come. Cause your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, sometimes young Christians will get into this habit of turning prayer into a kind of shopping list with God. Dear God, please heal Aunt Susie, give me a job, help me find a soulmate, provide me with a parking space not too far from the office, amen. Right? So we start off with, God, give me, give me, give me, give me. And we begin to pray in order to acquire from God rather than to acquire God. And as we mature, we see that there's more to a relationship with God and more to prayer than just constantly asking him to give us the stuff we want. And so we try to integrate different kinds of prayer than just other than just asking God for things. And unfortunately, we come to this conclusion that the distinction between immature prayer or even unchristian prayer and mature Christian prayer is that immature prayer asks for things when mature prayer doesn't. But that's not actually true. Again, every single line of the Lord's Prayer is in the imperative of request. That is, each line asks for something. And so the distinction between immature or non-Christian prayer and mature Christian prayer cannot be that the non-Christian asks God for things and mature Christians don't ask. Both non-Christian and Christian prayer asks for things. In fact, in nearly every instance in which the content of a prayer is recorded in the Bible, it's coupled with a request. Abraham's servant asks God for success on the journey to find Isaac's wife. Gideon asks God for a sign to shore up his faith before a battle. David asks God to fulfill his promise to his descendants, even while he thanks God and praises God for that promise. Hezekiah asks God to vindicate his name against the Assyrians. Nehemiah asks for God for a favor in the king's eyes so that he can rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Jesus asks God to grant the church unity. And the believers in Jerusalem ask God for courage to speak God's word with boldness in response to persecution, and so forth and so on. Nearly every instance in the Bible where we're given the content of a prayer, it's coupled with a request. One of my professors in seminary went so far as to define prayer not as talking to God, but as asking God for things. And based on what I've seen in the Bible, I'm fairly inclined to agree with him. Now, that's not to say that prayer doesn't involve communing with God or giving thanks and praise to God or expressing love for God, confessing sins and repenting, or interceding for others, which, interestingly, intercession is, by definition, asking God for something on behalf of others. But ultimately, those things are components of prayer that are coupled with or find ultimate expression in requesting something from God. Whether that be increased intimacy with him, increase of his fame, forgiveness and restoration, action in the lives of our friends, family, and neighbors, or whatever else it might be. So it's not that the non-Christian or immature Christian asks for things all the time and the Christian doesn't ask for things. Rather, what is distinctively Christian about Christian prayer is what we ask for. And in Jesus' model prayer, there are two categories of things that he instructs his disciples to ask for in their prayers. The first category reflects a desire for God's glory, rule, and will. The first three requests are for God's name to be hallowed, for God's kingdom to come, and for God's will to be done. These stem from God's, from a perspective that sees God as our Heavenly Father, someone we revere and worship, whom we want others to think highly of as well. In other words, do our prayers reflect a love for God that wants to see others love Him too? Some of you will know that I'm a patriot. I love America. And I feel personally hurt when I hear people trash-talking about the United States, especially if they happen to be Americans. I happen to believe the values that America has historically stood for in the world, liberty, justice, government accountability to the people, that these are good for all people everywhere. And I want America to have a good reputation at home and abroad. And so when people do things and they say things that cause America to have a bad reputation at home and abroad, it bothers me. I want people to think and speak well of America. And I have to ask myself, do I feel that way about God? Do I want people to think well of God? To speak well of Him? Do I care about that? Does it bother me when I hear people speak poorly of Him? Do you feel that way about God? Do you love God so much that you want others to speak well of Him, for His name to be hallowed, respected, and glorified? Do you believe in a good God and believe that He is so good that we really want to see His rule established and His will done in our lives, as well as in the world, in the lives of others? The first category of requests stems from loving God as our Heavenly Father. from having a perspective that sees God as a good God and that desires his name to be glorified and his will to be done. The second category of requests reflects the belief that we are constantly dependent on this just and good God for all things, temporal and physical, as well as emotional and spiritual. We're told to ask for basic physical needs like daily bread, as well as to ask for psycho-spiritual needs like forgiveness and deliverance from evil. Now, sometimes we're tempted to just depend on God and pray about the big things in life. We pray in repentance from gross sins. We pray when we've got big problems or big opportunities, when there's a lot on the line. Now, here we have the example of depending on God for big things like forgiveness and deliverance from evil, but also for seemingly little things that we should be able to take care of for ourselves, like daily bread. And by the way, praying for daily bread is not the same as saying grace before meals. Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to pray, "Thank you for this daily bread we're about to eat," but rather, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, there's nothing wrong with gratitude for food. I'm not saying you shouldn't say grace before meals. I certainly do. That's a great practice, even though there's nowhere in the Bible we're commanded to do that. But praying for daily bread here, the command to pray for daily bread, is a way to express dependence on God for the provision of food. And not just an expression of gratitude for that food. Now, this is extremely relevant for those of us living in America, where there are a lot of things that we seemingly can take care of for ourselves. We might be tempted to think that the command in Philippians 4 to be anxious about nothing but pray in everything doesn't apply to a lot of areas in our lives because we think we've got it, that we're not actually anxious about them. But here we see that it's not just the things that we feel anxious about that we're to pray about, but rather everything. We are taught to pray even for simple things like daily bread. And the degree to which I pray about the little things and the routine things in life is the degree to which I am tangibly trusting God in those things on a day-to-day basis. So what distinguishes Christian prayer from non-Christian prayer is not that the non-Christian asks for things from God and the Christian doesn't. Rather, the distinction lies in the manner in which we ask and the things for which we ask. Christian prayer asks God for things from a perspective of humility and trust in God, and Christian prayer asks for God-centered things, namely his honor, his rule, his will, and for our daily and spiritual needs as an expression of dependence upon him. Asking for things is universal to prayer. But asking for God's honor, God's rule, and God's will, and asking for things that acknowledge our utter dependence on God, that is distinctively Christian. And so Christian prayer, point number one, begins from a perspective of humility and trust in God. Point number two, Christian prayer consists of requests that reflect love for God and dependence on him. Point number three, we ought to pray in a distinctively Christian manner for distinctively Christian things. We ought to pray in a distinctively Christian manner for distinctively Christian things. The application for us in light of the overall themes of this passage lies in directing our hearts toward humility and trust before God as the foundation of our prayers, and in praying for things that reflect a love for God and a genuine dependence upon him. How can we do this? Well, for one, we can start by reading our Bibles. We can start by reading our Bibles in order to know God rather than just to get something from him, to acquire God rather than to acquire from him. Would it surprise you to learn that the Bible is not given primarily to make you a better Christian? The Bible was not ultimately given to us in order to comfort the afflicted or convict the sinner or change the world. It was ultimately given in order to reveal God. It does all of those other things as a byproduct of people encountering the living God. And this is the major underlying theme of the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. Consequently, if we want to have our hearts and our minds shaped so that we are moved to be humble and trusting of God in prayer, or so that we will express and acknowledge more and more of our utter dependence upon Him in prayer, then we need to be filling our hearts and our minds with the truth that God reveals about Himself in the Scriptures. So we ought to seek first, not what does the Bible say about my circumstances, but rather seek first, what does the Bible say, period. And thence to discover what God affirms about Himself and about our relationship with Him. So first, we can start by reading the Bible to know God. Second, we can start by simply praying. We had a series of guest speakers whose last names ended, whose last names were Lowe. We had Pastor G. Lowe, and we had Pastor Dan Lowe. And I was trying to get another Lowe, Pastor Daniel Lowe, who's actually Pastor G's son. And I was thinking, because he's Pastor G's son, that, you know, he's the kind of he would be the kind of the new Lowe in our pulpit ministry. But no, actually, he might have been the highlight. But suffice to say, years ago, Daniel was teaching on how to have an effective prayer life. And in his talk, he revealed the secret to the effective prayer life. And this morning, I'm going to share it with you. Okay, are you ready? Share his secret to the effective prayer life. He said this: the secret to the effective prayer life is to pray. Did you get that? Should I repeat it? Do you want to write that down? The secret to an effective prayer life is to pray. You know, the reality is God's will be done whether we pray or not. But God will do what He's going to do, but we will not get to partner with God in the outworking of His will, nor will we get to see Him accomplish His will through answers to our prayers if we don't pray. And very often, we find things to hinder us in our prayer lives. The things that we think we ought to do in order to become more effective at prayer actually end up becoming hindrances in our prayer lives. Or we try to read a lot about prayer before we pray, right? And you have this bank of theology about prayer, and you're like, oh, goodness, how do I approach this now? I have all this stuff. I don't know what to do, right? Or we try to listen to other Christians pray. And what you really... The problem with trying to learn how to pray by listening to other Christians pray is that you're very likely to hear one of two things. Either people who are genuinely spiritually deep, and you're going to be discouraged because you're like, wow, that was so good. I'm never going to be able to pray like that. And then you don't pray. Or you're going to hear people who kind of review their theology and like they scrape the Milky Way and they go through their laundry list of needs, and it just becomes this sort of formalistic prayer, like a presentation. So you either hear people that aren't being genuine and you don't want to learn to pray like that, or you hear people who are genuinely really spiritual and then it'll just be a discouragement because you feel like you're not going to be able to pray like that. And so then the ways that we try to get ourselves to pray more actually end up becoming hindrances to our praying. Just the secret to an effective prayer life is just pray. Right? Just get started praying. And when we do pray, then we get to see God's will at work through our prayers. And we learn by experience that God is in fact who He says He is in the Scriptures. That He is God, that He is good, that He's sovereign, He's loving, and He's just. And as we experience that reality, then we begin increasingly to be able to trust Him, increasingly compelled to be in awe and humility before Him, and it becomes increasingly natural for us to acknowledge our utter dependence upon Him through more prayer. Right? So as you pray, it engenders more prayer. So the secret to an effective prayer life is to pray. Now, I find it interesting to note here that there is remarkable freedom about the when, where, and how often to pray in this passage. Jesus doesn't tell us when or how often to pray. Rather, the fact that we will pray is simply assumed. He says three times in verses 5, 6, and 7, when you pray. Now, the Jews had set hours of the day to pray. They prayed at 9 a.m., 12 p.m., and 3 p.m., probably derived from the fact that the prophet Daniel had prayed three times in Daniel 6. And there is some indication that this practice of praying during the 3 hours of prayer, as it were, continued in the early church. In Acts 2:42, the church is described as being devoted to the apostles' teachings and the fellowship, to the breaking of prayer, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And it's the prayers with the definite article in place, apparently referring to the set hours of prayer. And Jesus and the apostles never moved to change or prohibit this practice, although we are told elsewhere in the scriptures to be alert and to pray at all times, and to be constant and steadfast in prayer, and to pray without ceasing and for everything. Now, this suggests that the concern is less about when, where, or how often we pray, but rather that we pray, and that we pray with the right perspective and the right petitions. So again, let's just start praying. The secret to the effective prayer life is to pray. And finally, we can be intentional about practicing prayer in response to what we learn during this series. It's really easy to fall into the trap of assuming that knowing is the same as doing. Richard Foster, in his book on prayer, describes sophisticated people who discuss prayer, analyze prayer, and even write books about prayer, but who have never actually engaged in genuine prayer in which the real condition of our hearts is revealed. I hope that we will not be such people. Let's do rather as James commands in James 1:22-23, and receive the word of God with meekness, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves. Let's be people who respond to this series by praying. And let what we learn in the series impact our prayer lives. I would encourage you to come and pray together with us on Wednesday evenings at 8 p.m. We also want to be intentional about prayer individually. Individually, you want to determine what helps you to pray. Is it accountability? Is it a set time and place? Is it journaling? Is it coming up with certain triggers to remind you to pray throughout the day? And once you're aware of what helps you to pray, then be intentional to do those things. And then as part of the community, as an individual who's part of the community, you can be the one to humbly and graciously direct your friends and fellowship group to praying. Right? We have this problem sometimes that we get together and we say, oh, let's pray together. And we end up spending all of the time sharing prayer requests. And there's nothing wrong, intrinsically wrong, with sharing prayer requests. But then if you spend like 90% of the time sharing prayer requests and then only the last 10% praying, that's you're missing out on the opportunity to fellowship together through prayer. Right? So be the person who encourages your group toward praying. And don't assume that the person who is in leadership is automatically going to be the most prayer-oriented person at that moment. I've been in groups where, you know, we've been sharing or talking about life, and I've had to have somebody else in the group point out, hey, we said we were going to pray, right? We all have times like that. So just be the person who God uses to point your group toward prayer. Right? So point number one. Christian prayer begins from a perspective of humility and trust in God. Point number two, Christian prayer consists of requests that reflect love for God and dependence on Him. And point number three, we ought to pray in a distinctively Christian manner for distinctively Christian things. Pastor Dalen told me years ago, he had a friend when he was in Texas who loved to fly, no matter what the destination was. He just loved flying. It was the experience of flying that was a thrill to him. In fact, Pastor Dalen told me that this guy would sometimes look for deals on round-trip tickets, regardless of the destination, just so that he could get on a plane. I used to think that I liked flying a lot, but I don't like flying nearly that much. But I hope that together we can develop a proper perspective and the proper petitions in our prayer lives so as to better participate in a relationship with the living God, so that we become as enthusiastic about praying as Pastor Dalen's friend was about flying. And we'd look for opportunities to pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are not a distant